The last time that we were in Genesis was 3 weeks ago, and we came near the end of Joseph's story. This has been a series that I've entitled Joseph, a display of preserving and transforming grace. And during this process of this series, we've seen how God has transformed Joseph. He transformed Joseph into this great leader that we have in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He transformed him from that slave to the ruler. And we saw all that curve God was working in his life. We've also seen this preserving aspect that God used Joseph to preserve Egypt as well as his own family. His father and his brothers and their extended family, all of them were preserved from this great famine that God brought upon the land. The dream that Joseph had early on, that his family would bow before him, that's been fulfilled now when the brothers came. And by the end of chapter 47, verse 27, where we left off last time, we've come to the point where Joseph's extended family has now settled. They're living in Egypt, where Joseph can provide for them. And it seems like the story's almost wrapped up. We also saw last time that God had revealed to Pharaoh that there'd be 7 years of famine, and we were still in the middle of that. Well, actually, we probably got towards the end because years clicked off really fast at the end. And those were summarized for us. In the process, as those famine years went through and ended, we saw how Joseph acquired practically all the wealth of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Consolidated it all, but yet the people were rejoicing because God had used Joseph to enable them survive the years that the famine brought upon them. So as I said, for all practical purposes, Joseph's story has finished. Yet as we come back to Genesis this evening, we need to recall that this section of Genesis is not really about Joseph. Even though Joseph's been the main character, this is Jacob's section. It's formed around the Jacob narrative, the Toledot section, the generations of Jacob. This is record of how God has passed the promises they gave first to Abraham through Isaac on to Jacob and now to the next generation. Promises that involve a great plan to restore mankind because much of what God had promised for mankind was lost at the very beginning of Genesis in chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. Jacob's story is not finished yet. As we begin this evening, we should also remember that the original audience for this book is the generation that Moses is leading through the wilderness. This was the generation that God had brought out of slavery from Egypt, been rescued by God through the great plagues. He's brought them out of Egypt. We're 400 years and a little more in the future from the events being recorded here in Jacob's story. The recent chapters that we've looked at, they've explained to the generation that Moses is ushering through the wilderness how their family ended up in Egypt. In fact, the last verse we looked at the last time we were here made that point, in that the family was fruitful and became very numerous in Egypt. Moses is ensuring that the people can understand that God moved them from Canaan down to Egypt specifically so that he could fulfill the promises of that. They're to understand that they're there not by accident. God blessed them. And they're now this great multitude that's traveling with Moses. But the question that still is lingering is, what's happened to the promises God gave Abraham? Those promises were several generations before. They were for a different area, a different land, the land of Canaan. Are these promises still valid? After all, if you think about the story of Jacob's section here, the family's been a mess. Many, many times the family's been a mess. And now we're 400 years later, where not only was the family a mess, the family moved into slavery and became these slaves in Egypt. So, is there any hope for Moses' generation? Or do they simply need to go to the grave as Jacob is about to do? The passage we look at this evening, or passages, we're actually looking at several of them, will largely answer those kinds of questions. Tonight I've decided that we'll cover a couple of chapters. We're going to spend a shorter amount of time than we normally would and cover a broader area. We could certainly divide this into different sermons, but I hope if we take them all together, we'll see this overall point that Moses is bringing out as he's, of course, writing under divine inspiration. What is the overall message here that's concluding this section on Jacob? By the way, I do plan to cover the rest of Genesis in one more sermon. We won't quite finish it this evening. That means that, Lord willing, next week we'll complete this series. So we have about 3 months left before we'll shift to our life groups. So my plan, in case you're wondering, because I know some of you like to know what comes next, my plan is that we'll spend those months looking at 2 Timothy, Paul's final letter. So in a few weeks, that's where we'll be heading. Anyway, we'll start tonight here in Genesis towards the wrap-up end of the story of Jacob. We'll pick up, as you can see on the screen there, in chapter 47, picking up in verse 28 as we come to the section where Jacob prepares for death. He prepares for death. With one verse, really, we skip 17 years. Look at verse 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Last time we were told he was 130 years old when he moved down and had his audience with Pharaoh. Now he's 147 years old. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place, in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. So we're well past the famine at this point. 17 years, that famine has wrapped up several years ago, but the only definitive thing that we can say about these years is the famine's over. We know nothing about the first 17 years of Joseph's life. Well, we really know nothing about the last 17 years of Jacob's life either. Jacob's death has been anticipated several times. If Jacob has often mentioned dying, things like, "Let me go down to my grave without sorrow," or "I'm going to go down in mourning." He's talked about his death many times, yet now death is truly near. And Jacob here wants to make the final arrangements for his burial. And that isn't really that unusual. I've had several people meet with me at various times over the years to discuss funeral arrangements. Sometimes it's been when death is truly near for them. Other times it's been just they want to get organized. So when that time comes and they meet. I remember one lady from many years ago who gave the church an inch-thick binder with all the thoughts that she had for her passing. It's not uncommon for people to purchase burial plots in advance. You know, sometimes years, shortly after people are married, they'll buy them at times. The key with any plans like this, any desires, is communication. Someone has to know what the wishes are. Someone who will be in a position once you're gone to ensure that the wishes are fulfilled. Well, that's what Jacob's doing here. He does not want to be buried in Egypt where he dies. He wants to return to Canaan and be buried there with Abraham and Isaac, his father and grandfather. Clearly, of all the sons that he has, Joseph is the one in the best position to ensure that this desire is fulfilled. I mean, he is the second most powerful man in the land of Egypt at this time. Joseph practically has all the resources of Egypt at his disposal. So he's the one that could make sure Jacob's desire is met. So Jacob calls Joseph and asks Joseph to solemnly promise, that's the idea there of taking a solemn oath here, solemnly promise to return his body to Canaan for burial when that time comes. You know, I remember years ago when Grace and I were first married. We discussed at that time what we would do if something happened with one of us. Especially when we first had kids, we were trying to figure out what would we do if one of us died, and we agreed we'd probably want to be buried in North Dakota because most likely the spouse would go back to North Dakota where we had family to help raise the kids. Well, things have changed a lot for us in the years. Many years have passed. We've lived far more years here now than we ever lived in North Dakota. Our church family is here. We have grandchildren here. We have children, at least a daughter and son-in-law here. We have a home here now. This is home. This is where we want to stay. Well, when we read these verses, there's no hint that Jacob anticipates that his family will return to Canaan any time in the near future. His children and his grandchildren are all in Egypt. The family is settled. They've been there over a decade now since the famine was over. They're settled. They're growing as a family. Yet Jacob wants to be buried in Canaan because that is home. That is the home of the promises God has given. God has promised that to the descendants of Abraham. So Jacob recognizes that Egypt, no matter how many generations may be born in Egypt, is a temporary abode. It is not his real home. So the request of Jacob here is not just a request to be buried where he's got some history. His request is an expression of faith. Faith in the promises that God will someday give that land back in Canaan to the descendants of Abraham as promised. Chapter 47 wraps up here as Jacob prepares for death. This is followed in the next chapter as Jacob, again, stays in the center of the action. Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. Look at verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took two of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons who were born to you in Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evils, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Apparently, this here that we just read is a different meeting between Jacob and Joseph than the one where Jacob requests to be buried in Canaan. Because we're told there at the beginning, Moses starts out, it came after these things. Joseph apparently at some point returned to the capital, and then he gets word that now his father is really ill. He's quite ill, he's rapidly declining, he's not going to survive much longer, most likely. So Joseph, he quickly heads out to Goshen to see his father, and he takes his two sons. Possibly his two oldest sons by this time, maybe he's had more, we don't know, but he takes his two sons along. When Jacob learns that Joseph is there, he rallies a bit. He sits up in bed and he talks with Joseph. And in verses 3 and 4 here, Jacob reviews God's promise that he received at Bethel many decades now earlier. And that's when he returned to the land back in Genesis 35 is the time we're talking about. Jacob shares how at that time, all those decades earlier, God Almighty took the promise of many descendants in the land of Canaan that had been given to would have been Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and made them Jacob's own personal possession. Yes, they'd been passed Isaac at one point, but back in chapter 35, if you recall, Jacob received them personally as well. And specifically, Jacob highlights that the land would be an everlasting possession. In the process here, Jacob emphasizes how it is that God himself is the one who's going to do these things. It's not through any effort that Jacob or his descendants will undertake. It's God who is going to make these things happen. God who would bring about the promises that God had made. So the implication is that even though Jacob is on his deathbed, the promises will not die. In fact, Jacob again words the promises that he's passing along his blessings. He words these promises in the language of Genesis 1:28. Rather than the language that the promises were originally given to Abraham. In Abraham, the promises were given in Genesis 12, but now he uses Genesis 1 language when he says that God had promised that they will be fruitful and multiply. That's the words of Genesis 1:28. Jacob has come to understand that these promises that God made to Abraham and have been passing down through the family, these are promises for God's plan to restore that which sin derailed so many centuries and centuries earlier, back in Genesis chapter 3. The promises for God to have a creation that displays his glory. So Jacob, he then spends the remainder of this chapter passing along the birthright privilege to Joseph. Remember Jacob, he tricked his father Isaac into giving him the birthright, even though technically the birthright would have gone to Esau. The birthright was a double honor, and it would have been his brother's Esau, but Esau had sold it to Jacob for the stew at one point, and then Jacob tricked his father into passing it along. And now it's Jacob's turn to pass along, and he's going to give the birthright, the double honor, to Joseph. And he does that by recognizing two of Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, really Manasseh and Ephraim, the way they were born, two sons that Joseph had before Jacob moved to Egypt. So if you do the math, these boys are greater than 17 years old. That's much we can say. We don't know how old they are, but they're both over 17. Jacob gives them a formal blessing, and then he allots each of them a share in the inheritance right along with Jacob's own sons. So Ephraim and Manasseh are grandsons, but they're going to be treated as if they were sons of Jacob. And by doing that with two sons of Joseph, that gives Joseph a double share in the inheritance. They get twice what all Joseph gets twice what all the other sons of Jacob receive. Plus, by blessing each of these boys, Joseph now has received the birthright. Now, there are a few things that I do want to note quickly in what Jacob himself says. First, notice that, at least in part, Jacob's choice of blessing Joseph in this way must be influenced by his love for Rachel. Remember the sordid history of the family. Rachel's the wife he loved the most. That's Joseph's mother. Rachel was the one that he loved most, but she couldn't have children for so long. Finally, Joseph came along, made Joseph into the most loved son. Rachel was the loved wife, and he mentions her now in verse 7. So apparently, selection of Joseph somewhat has to do with his love for Rachel. Also, we need to observe that it's no accident here when Jacob elevates the younger son Ephraim over the older son Manasseh. Yes, Jacob is nearly blind. We're told he cannot see. It appears that he can maybe see vague objects because he recognizes somebody standing before him, things like that, but he can't see clearly. So Joseph presents the boys so that Manasseh, the elder, will be on Joseph's left as he presents them, because that will put him on Jacob's right, the position of honor. Ephraim is before Jacob's left. Yet when Jacob reaches out to announce the blessing, he crosses his hands and switches it up. Intentionally crosses his hands so that his right hand lands on Ephraim. Joseph tries to correct him, but Jacob refuses. He says, "I know what I'm doing." You come almost read the line there when he says, I know, it's like, yes, I'm blind, but I'm not dumb. You know, is the way I read it. I know what I'm doing. There, Jacob refuses to let his hands be changed. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was elevating the younger over the older. Which brings us to the final thing I want us to observe. Jacob understood here that he is speaking as the possessor of God's covenant. That covenant that God made with Abram had passed formally from Abram to Isaac, formally from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob is the possessor of the covenant. God had restated the covenant at various ways. God had even given Jacob a new name, the name Israel. Now, as Jacob begins this detailed blessing of Joseph, before he blesses the boys, he blesses Joseph first. Notice he begins it with a threefold description of God. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He's speaking for God, and in verse 20 he uses his name, Israel, to refer to his future descendants. The point is, Jacob knew that he was not speaking an opinion. He was pronouncing prophecy. He was the covenant holder of the one true God, speaking for that God. Speaking for his God, the only God. And he was determined to elevate who God had elevated by administering the blessing as God desired it to be administered. This is significant because Jacob knew that God often chose to work in ways contrary to people's expectations. Jacob knew that oftentimes the younger was chosen to carry the line of blessing. After all, Jacob was that younger one who carried the line of blessing. He also knew that Isaac was, his father was younger than Ishmael. But Isaac was the one chosen by God. Isaac had known that God chose Jacob over Esau. But yet, Isaac tried to pass the birthright and blessing to Esau, and there was nothing but trouble. Jacob is not going to make that mistake. He's going to bless the one that God has chosen to bless, and it's the younger, Ephraim. And Jacob wants Joseph to learn this truth. Both boys will become head of great tribes, but Ephraim's tribe will have the preeminence simply because God has determined it to be that way. Okay, we read how Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, in the final verses for tonight, we'll continue on and read how Jacob blesses his sons. Chapter 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulders to bear burdens, and he became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders will raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with a blessing appropriate to him. We could spend time looking at the details specific to each son here tonight, and I know it would be beneficial to us because these are prophetic words. Just like we saw in the previous chapter when Jacob was speaking. He's speaking prophecy at this point. In fact, note this, that Jacob specifically states in verse 1 that he's telling them what will befall you in the days to come. He's talking about the future here. He knows he's doing that. Still, all I plan to do is skim over a few highlights tonight. We won't spend a lot of time. Of major note here, we learn why the eldest sons are passed over and Judah is given preeminent role among the brothers. Judah was the fourth-born son. You don't expect the fourth-born to be raised to the role of preeminence, but the first three sons have some serious strikes against them. Reuben, the firstborn, he would not be preeminent because of the episode that was briefly mentioned in Genesis 35, verse 22, when he lay with Bilhah. That's one of the concubines of Jacob. Simeon and Levi, the second and third sons, they're disqualified by the bloodshed that they instigated against the city of Shechem. That's back in chapter 34, the circumstances there with Dinah, and they avenged her by killing all the people. Well, that disqualified the first three, so the place of honor then falls to Judah. Of course, we've been anticipating this as we work through the section because Moses has carefully brought Judah to the forefront multiple times, and we've been able to observe how God has transformed Judah along with Joseph during these years. Judah's transformed his character tremendously, preparing him to be given this place of honor. The prophetic blessing for Judah is the most extensive in here, and it's most significant. He's described in verse 8 as a victorious warrior, one who rises above all his brothers to a position of kingship. And in a manner very similar to how the brothers bow down to Joseph, we're told that all of the brothers will, in the future, bow down to Judah. They'll bow down to his line because of his position of kingship. Verse 10 then moves into the future where this one, this line, would produce one from whom the rule would never depart. The one who will come to be known as the Messiah in later prophecy. This is the first demonstration we have specifically that this one will come from Judah's line. In fact, the phrases that we have in verses 10, 11, 12, those provide much imagery for the Messiah as we go through the rest of Old Testament. Just one example, if you want to turn there, Isaiah 63, one of the places where this imagery that we first see here in these verses flows out for the Messiah specifically. Isaiah writes, Who is this who comes from Edom, who's with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and my lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. You see this imagery picked up there by Isaiah for the Messiah. Plus, look how the last word in verse 10 is written. He shall be, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural. The kingship that Jacob foresees coming to Judah's house extends beyond the sons of Israel to include all other nations, or at least other nations, at the very minimum we can say, not just Israel, nations, will be under his rule. The anticipation that Jacob has for Judah is great. From Judah will come one that we come to know as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Restorer of mankind. All this wrapped up here in this summary for Judah. After Judah, except for Joseph, really the blessings are most notable for their brevity. They're very short. In many cases also, if you understood Hebrew, you'd see there's a lot of wordplay being done. The easiest might be, look at verse 19 for Gad. Raiders shall raid him, and he shall raid at their heels. Well, the Hebrew word raid is a word very close to Gad. There's a wordplay between the name Gad and what's happening, and that's true with many of them. There's that kind of thing going on, but they're basically just very brief. Most significant in this remaining section is the blessing for Joseph. In fact, it's a blessing where Jacob uses the word blessing five times in verses 25 and 26. Jacob's highlighting the lavish treatment that God is giving Joseph in his line. Even though Joseph will be surpassed by Judah, Joseph is given honor by God. Look how Moses summarizes the final words of Jacob in verse 28. Because verses 2 through 27 are the final words of Jacob, but Moses gives us a summary. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. The theme is clearly blessing, isn't it? Three times there in that last part of the verse, Moses uses the word blessing. Jacob, the promised possessor, he's looked to the future, and he says, in days to come, here's the blessing that's coming to the descendants. There's time when the promise is given to Abraham that were passed to Isaac, that were passed on to Jacob, will be fulfilled. That's what he's seeing, a time when they'll be fulfilled. He knows that this will not come in his lifetime. His lifetime is nearly ended. But Jacob is confident that they will come. In verse 10, we have the well-known phrase, until Shiloh comes. I mean, there's songs that use that phrase. It's well-known now. Shiloh eventually becomes a name of one of the places where the tabernacle is set up. But here in verse 10, it's not a name. It's a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word that means one to whom it belongs. Until one to whom it belong comes. The NIV does a nice job translating the verse. It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. Jacob has seen the day when this one will come, the one to whom the kingdom truly belongs. And when that day comes, there will be peace and prosperity, the kind of peace and prosperity that God promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God's allowed Jacob to get a glimpse of that day. And Jacob has also glimpsed that his family will play a combined role in bringing that day about, because his family is the family of the promises. Even the discredited sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they remain sons of promise. They're not thrown out of the family. They're not excluded from the family. They're just demoted in their position of honor and passed over so that Judah is elevated when it comes to the highest honor, but they remain sons of promise. They're included in the covenant blessings because these covenant blessings were promised to Abraham and his descendants. Jacob here blesses his sons. Jacob prepares for death. He blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. He blesses his sons. These are the final pictures that we have of Jacob, the final words of his life. And when you put them all together, they collectively give us a picture of a man who ends his life with great faith. His faith is stronger than ever, even as his life is ending. He is confident that God will fulfill all the promises he has made and more, because he's restoring what sin has taken. And even death cannot shake Jacob from that faith. In fact, as we get ready to ask ourselves, what can we learn from these final words of Jacob this evening? I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is that great hall of faith. We often call it that chapter of faith, where we have just men listed from the Old Testament, women as well, that were great people of faith. And we find Jacob there. In verse 21, we find Jacob listed. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Of all the events in Jacob's life that displayed his faith in God, because there were several, yes, Jacob had times where his faith was lacking, but he had several times where he had faith. But of all those times, the inspired writer of Hebrews selects these final words that Jacob gives in the face of his death as he blesses the sons of Joseph, because wrapped up in all of that blessing is this vision of the future where God is going to restore just as he promised. And therein lies the lesson for us tonight. Faith trusts in the promises of God even as death approaches. Faith trusts in the promises of God even as death approaches. It's easy to have, or at least seemingly have, maybe I shouldn't say you actually have it, but it's easy to seemingly have faith when things are going good and when we have many reasons for optimism. It's not hard to appear to have faith when we have a new job, when we receive a large bonus, when we have a healthy baby and so forth, when things are just good. But what about when there's no obvious reason for optimism? When there is nothing before us that screams out, good days ahead. You know, there's no flashing sign that says, good days are looming. Do we have faith then? And we'll face no greater time in life that lack that sign, good days ahead, when it's clear there are no more days ahead, period. When we're coming to the end of life, when death approaches, there is no external reason left for hope, for faith. All of that is stripped away. all the external good things that could be going on. Yet the promises of God remain, don't they? The promises of God are still there. God has promised that he will restore the damage that sin has created. God has promised that he will renew his creation, especially renew his image bearers. And the way that he will do that is when the one to whom it belongs comes. God will restore all the damage of sin when Messiah, when Jesus Christ comes. That is God's promise. Jesus came and died on the cross for the sins of others. And God has said that faith in him is enough to have our sins forgiven. Well, history has recorded that Jesus came. History has recorded that Jesus rose from the dead. History has recorded that Jesus ascended. But there's nothing in history that records that faith in him forgives our sins. Faith alone in the promise of God is all we have. God has promised that Jesus will return, but history has not recorded that yet. God has promised that when he does, Jesus will abolish sin, but history has not recorded that. God has promised that he will establish a new earth and new heaven for those who trust him, but history hasn't shown that. We must believe that all by faith. Faith in the promises of God. Sometimes faith is kind of abstract, but not when death approaches. When there is no future for us, then we see whether we truly have faith or not, because all else is stripped away. Faith trusts in the promises of God even as death approaches. It does not doubt. Jacob trusted the promises of God here when death approached. He encouraged his children and his grandchildren to look to the future. Since Jacob, countless believers have done the same over the centuries. We've all heard of Christians. Many of us have family members and friends who have faced death faithfully, trusting in the promises of God, not doubting at all. But real faith is personal. We need faith. Will we resemble Jacob? When death comes upon us, will we face death like Jacob? Do we have real faith? Faith trusts in the promises of God even as death approaches. That's what we need to learn tonight. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to be men and women that have real faith when all else is stripped away. We thank you for the example here of Jacob, as we've been able to see the progress of his life and the faith that he faces the end of it. And Father, may we be encouraged, and may we be transformed so that we too are anticipating the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.